Well, this morning we're beginning a new study. We're beginning a study through the Gospel of Mark. If you want to go ahead and turn to the first chapter of Mark. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is considered to have been the first one that was written. It was probably written in the mid to late 50s AD. That would mean 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. There's actually nothing in the book that actually identifies Mark as the author. But there is widespread evidence from the early church fathers that he is the one who wrote it. And more specifically, it's understood that he wrote it under the being instructed and informed by the Apostle Peter. Mark himself was not one of the 12 disciples. I mean, he was obviously a follower of Christ, but he was not one of the 12 disciples. But obviously Peter was and had access, obviously, to the to all of this information and so forth. And it's generally understood that Mark was actually guided by Peter in much of what he said. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Mark just gets right to the point, and then he moves quickly to the next point. It's a fast-moving Gospel. One of the things that makes it fast-moving is one thing that Mark does. Mark focuses much more on the works of Jesus more than he does the teachings of Jesus. There are teachings that are there, but Mark gives his emphasis more to the actions, more to the things that Jesus did, which once again leads to the kind of the fast-paced moving of the book. Mark also emphasized the fact that Jesus is the conquering King. He's the Son of God, and as a result, and the evidence that he gives for that, everyone should believe in him. Everyone should follow him, and be his disciple. Now, as we look at the opening verses of the book this morning, we also notice that Mark does not speak of Jesus' birth like Matthew and Luke did. He doesn't speak of Jesus' eternal existence like John did when he speaks of Jesus being the eternal Word of God. But beginning really in verse 9, Mark just gets right to the point of Jesus coming as king and begins with Jesus' public ministry. But of course, before he gets to verse 9, he speaks of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ, and that's the passage we'll be focusing on this morning. So we'll be looking together at verses 1 through 8. Let's read those verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Mark's opening statement, I mean, the very first verse, is just packed with truth and really tells us exactly where he's going, not just in these verses, but really with the rest of the book. So we see right off our first point, this. Mark presents Jesus Christ as an active, conquering king. The active part comes in the fact that we see so much happening so quickly. He's an active, conquering king. So look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And as we said, Mark doesn't start with the events that led up to Jesus' public ministry. He doesn't speak of Jesus' genealogy. He doesn't speak of his family roots, nothing like that. Instead, he starts with the actual beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I think that's the intent of the idea of the beginning of the gospel. You know, he gets right to the point as far as the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. And, of course, that's the ministry that John paved the way for. He then says it's just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word gospel is a term that we're familiar with. It means good news. It could also be translated joyful message. And it's speaking of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, obviously. But there's more that we can say about that word. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, and it was used to announce a great victory. It was oftentimes used to announce the birth or the ascension of an emperor to the throne. the good tidings of the fact that, you know, that this person was ascending to the throne, or this victory has been won. And really, even in the Bible, back in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, it's used in the same kind of way. Here, my version uses the word good news, which is the word, like we would say, gospel. It's the same idea. It says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And so even as this is spoken here in Isaiah, this is speaking of God bringing hope and comfort to the people, that the good news there, promising that he'll deliver them. And the good news is that the Lord is coming as a conquering king to minister to them. So whenever we see Mark use the term gospel here at the beginning, what he's saying is this, the next point. The gospel is the proclamation of the victory of Jesus the Christ. It's the proclamation of the victory of Jesus the Christ. Once again, yes, it's the good news of our salvation, but it's also speaking of the victory that Christ earned in providing our salvation. We've been looking for a number of weeks and kind of keep going back to Genesis 3:15. Well, it fits here as well. And that was a promise that God gave to Adam and Eve at the very beginning, right when they had sinned and broken the covenant of works there. And the promise includes the fact that there would be a Redeemer born of a woman who would crush Satan's head. Well, that's a picture of victory. That's a picture of a conquering king. That's what that is from the very beginning. And so when Christ actually comes, it's consistent with that. The gospel definitely is about how Christ changes lives, but it also speaks of the fact that he rules over his people and that he is the king over his and our enemies. So it's the proclamation of Jesus' victory. And there's other words that Mark uses in this opening sentence to back that up. Once again, they're common terms, but if you see it in this light, it really helps us to see exactly what he's getting at. So we need to see also, he is Jesus. Therefore, he will certainly save. It says it's the gospel of Jesus. Of course, the word Jesus means Savior. Joseph was told back in Matthew 1:21, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He's a Savior. He will certainly save. I think it's important to recognize Jesus is not just a potential Savior. Jesus is a Savior. There was absolutely no possibility that whenever Christ came into the world to save, that no one would want saved, that no one would be saved as a result. A Savior saves. That's what a Savior does. He's successful at what he does. Otherwise, he's not a Savior. And what he does is he takes sinful, rebellious, spiritually dead sinners like us and saves them. He doesn't save like a lifeguard saves. Like a lifeguard is somebody struggling, you know, out and in the water, calling for help, so forth. Lifeguard goes out, you know, brings his inner tube, whatever their lifeguard little doohickey thing is, brings him back in, so forth. That's not how Jesus saves. When Jesus saves, the guy has already drowned and is on the bottom of the ocean. And so Jesus goes to the bottom of the ocean, gets the person who is dead, brings him back up, brings him to shore, saves him, gives him new life. That's the way Jesus saves. He saves in that regard. So he saves people who are sinful, spiritually dead sinners. And that's why the gospel is the proclamation of the victory of Jesus. That sounds victorious, doesn't it? That's the proclamation of the victory of Jesus. Furthermore, Mark says, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the term Christ, which is anointed one. So he is the one anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. We've spoken of this before, but it's good to be reminded. We remind ourselves that Jesus was anointed by the Father to save his people from their sins, and he fulfilled these three offices to do that and continues to fill those three offices. He was anointed to be prophet to proclaim the truth to those who are ignorant. The prophet was one who would proclaim the truth. He would say, "Thus says the Lord." And he lets people know that they are sinful. He lets people know that they're under the wrath of God. He lets people know that the only way a person can be delivered from sin and judgment is to be made right with God. So Jesus, as the Christ, serves as our prophet, the one who proclaims the truth. He's also the priest, because he comes to people who are guilty of sin. So we need a priest. The Old Testament priest would offer sacrifices daily, hundreds and even thousands of sacrifices, day after day after day. It says in Hebrews that they were not even able to sit down because their work was never done. They were always offering these sacrifices. And all those sacrifices pointed to the one sacrifice that was to come, because none of the blood of goats and lambs could actually take away sin, but pointing to the one who would take away sin. So when Christ came as priest, he offered himself up once. And then he took his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So as priest, he suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. So Jesus Christ is our priest. He's also a king to people who are weak and helpless, people who are physically, morally, and spiritually helpless to change their lives. As king, he overcomes our resistance to his rule. As king, he rules over us. As king, he defends us. That's what he does. So Jesus Christ was anointed to be our king. That's why we should see the gospel as the proclamation of the victory of Jesus as the Christ. Now, in this opening verse, Mark brings out the theme of Jesus as an active conquering king in another way as well. He says, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, we see next, Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. That's why his salvation work is sufficient to save. This is one of the phrases that Mark uses multiple times in the gospel, the phrase Son of God. He is constantly ascribing divine qualities to Jesus Christ. He's constantly ascribing divine works to Jesus Christ. One thing Mark loves to do is to talk about things that Jesus did that only God could do. And so that's how he uses all these things that Jesus did as evidence that he is the Son of God. Only God could do what Christ did. And so Mark loves to kind of draw attention to that convince of that, to show that. And it was Jesus' divinity, the fact that he's God, that made it possible for him to be the conquering king. Because if he was not God, he could not have lived the perfectly righteous life that he had to do. If he was not God, he could not have withstood the wrath of God, the full wrath of God on the cross. He could not have withstood that if he was not God himself. If he was not God, Jesus could not have given infinite worth to his death and resurrection. This is one man dying. But his death and resurrection are sufficient for multiplied thousands and millions who would put their faith in him. And it's because he's God, he was able to bring infinite worth to his work of salvation that he accomplished there on the cross. So it's because Jesus is the Son of God that he is fully sufficient to save a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The title Son of God also ties into the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David. We spoke about that just a few weeks ago. When God made the covenant with David, God says, that he will establish David's throne forever. And he says, speaking of the king who would sit on that throne, which is a prophecy of Christ the Messiah, he says of the king sitting on that throne, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. In Psalm 89 speaks much of the covenant with David. And he says there, speaking of this king, this prophesied king, the Messiah, he will cry to me, you are my father. And so to be Son of God was also to be Israel's king. The two things fit together. As a matter of fact, in John's gospel, one of the early disciples, Nathanael, when was being called by the Lord, you know, to come and be a disciple, Nathanael says this. This is John 1:49. Nathanael answered, and he's speaking to Christ. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He puts the two things together. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So from the very beginning, Mark presents Jesus Christ as the active, conquering king. Just in all of that's just in the first verse. The next thing we see is this. The ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the people to receive the coming king. So verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" First, I think it's four little words that I think is easy to overlook, but as it is written, that reminds us that the coming of Christ had been prophesied since Genesis. It had been written about for thousands of years in the Scriptures. You have covenants, you have promises, you have types, you have prophecies, you have shadows. All of these things written about and pointing to Christ. I think it's so cool when the writers of Scripture quote Scripture. So Mark is being inspired by the Lord, by the Spirit, to write Scripture. And so he quotes from Scripture as it is written. So the written Word of God is pointing to, has been pointing to the coming of Christ, really since the Garden of Eden. Second thing we note here is that Mark, he says here in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Actually, the prophecy of Isaiah is in verse 3. The prophecy in verse 2 is from Malachi. He doesn't mention Malachi, but actually that verse 2 is a prophet from Malachi, and then verse 3 is a word from the prophet Isaiah. And it's interesting how these two prophecies fit together. In Malachi's day, since that's the first one, we'll look at that one. In Malachi's day, when he wrote his book, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, the Israelites were back in the land. They had been, of course, defeated by the Babylonians, taken into exile in Babylon, and then after 70 years, were able to come back into the Promised Land. So that was the situation when Malachi wrote. And actually, the temple had been built, had been rebuilt at that point. So they're in the land. The temple is there, but there's a problem, because even though they are in the Promised Land with the temple, which was the symbol of God's very presence, the people were not right with God. The temple was not being treated as it should be. The priests were corrupt. And so even though the people of Israel were in the land with the temple there in the land with them, there was a real sense that God was actually absent from them. So, in that context, God promises that verse that is quoted here by Mark, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Now, the one who's going to prepare the way, the messenger that is being referred to, is the one Messiah. The one preparing the way, obviously, is John. But the one that's being sent is the Messiah. Here's what Mark Horn said about this. He says, "The prophecy of Malachi is God's promise to once again visit his people in a visible way for salvation and judgment." It might sound strange to have judgment in there as well. But remember, when Jesus Christ came, yes, it was salvation for many. But for those who rejected him, it was judgment. It's both. You reject the Son, the result is judgment. So God is promising he's going to once again visit his people. And of course, that promise we're seeing here is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah spoke his prophecy while the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. So they've been defeated by the Babylonians and carried off into exile. And so when Isaiah was speaking, that was what their situation was. They were actually in exile at that point. They were not even in the land. They were in Babylon. And so the verse says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way,'" or the highway, "of the Lord. Make his path straight." So the highway of the Lord is the highway by which the Lord promised to lead captives from Babylon back into the Promised Land. That's the highway of the Lord. But one thing that's interesting that we have to note here, the issue is not just getting back into the land, which was part of what was going on with the prophecies in Isaiah. There's more to it than that, because you have to think back to Exodus here and Moses. This is in Exodus 33, but there was a point, and of course this happened multiple times in the the experience of the Israelites, where the Israelites had sinned, and where God was obviously not pleased. And at this point, at this particular point in Exodus 33, what God tells Moses, he says, go ahead and take them to the land, but I'm not going with you. Go ahead and take them to the land, but I will not be in your midst. And so Moses says, Lord, if you don't go with us, there's no point in going to the land. Because what made the promised land was not just the land, but the fact that the Lord was with them. The Lord was in their midst. And of course, that's exactly what John the Baptist is announcing. The people of Israel at this point, they're in the land. The temple is there. But once again, they're in a place of basically rejecting the Lord. And so the Lord is going to come again and be in their midst in Christ. So the coming of Christ, the Son of God, and what he's speaking of is their need to receive him when he comes. Now, one more thing to note about these verses, about the preparing the way of the Lord and make ready the highway, so forth. It was common practice at this time for a king to send a delegation ahead of wherever he was going to, city he was getting ready to enter. Send a delegation ahead to prepare the way, to make sure the road was clear, you know, to make sure that it was safe, so forth. And then once the king arrived, the appointed one in the delegation would announce, you know, the coming of the king. The king has come. The king has arrived. And so, once again, that's what John is doing. John is preparing the way. He's announcing the way and saying, the king is coming. Get ready. Be prepared. The king is coming. So, how are they supposed to prepare? What are they supposed to do? Obviously, it's not go out and fix roads and take care of the holes in the streets and that kind of stuff. What were they supposed to do? Well, to rightly receive Christ as king requires repentance. This is a major theme of John's ministry. His preaching was repentance. Verses 4 and 5. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You notice here, John is preaching from the wilderness. The passage is just prophesied, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So obviously this is speaking of John. John was also prophesied to be the one who would go ahead of the Messiah. Like we said, Mark doesn't deal with those preliminary type things, but Luke does. And in Luke, we read about how John the Baptist's father, who was Zacharias, a priest, was told that they were going to have a son, and that son was going to be John. And here's what the angel told Zacharias. He says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So even before he was conceived, it was his calling was to be the forerunner of Christ, to go ahead of the Messiah. And so that's what John is doing. He was called that way. He's fulfilling the scripture, and that's why he's preparing the way. And the way the people were to prepare was to repent. John told them, says, you must repent. Repent means to change. It's to change your mind about how you're thinking about things. It's to change your understanding of what's important, of what your priorities are. It's to change the direction that your lives are heading. And so that change of mind results in a change of direction, change of life. And of course, there's no way you could receive Christ as king without first repenting and saying, you have to get in line so that he will govern your life. He will be king. So there's a need to admit sin. It says that when they were baptized by John in verse 5, as they were baptized, and as he was baptizing them, they were confessing their sins. So this wasn't just a generic repentance. There was very specific sins that they were confessing. And so that's a big part of repentance, is confessing sins, admitting what is wrong. Admitting where we've gone wrong, what we've done wrong, how we've sinned against the Lord, and repenting from those. You don't come to the Lord as your king with the intention of continuing in your sin, continuing to do things your way and just kind of adding Jesus on for the ride. He doesn't come along for the ride. He's in charge. He's the king. And that's why repentance is so important. We also come to God realizing that it's against him that we have sinned. There's almost always other people that are involved in things that we do that are sinful. But first and foremost, our sin is against Him. It's against God because it's His law that we're breaking. It's Him that we are offending. He is our Creator. He's the one that we're accountable to. So it's sin against Him. Therefore, He is the one who must grant forgiveness. So it's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Only God can grant that forgiveness because it's a sin against Him. So John then is preaching repentance, which includes confession of sin, for the forgiveness of those sins. And we can see the people responded. It's really kind of remarkable. Like I said, it's amazing how much Mark can sum up in just a few verses. Because in verse 5, it says, all the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem, they were all going out. Now, you have to realize this is hyperbole. This doesn't mean that there was no one at all, that Jerusalem was a ghost town now, because they're all out the Jordan River watching and listening to John. But hyperbole, you know, overwhelmingly. There were people from Judea, Jerusalem, who were coming and flocking around John and listening to his message. So they responded. They actually go out to the wilderness to listen to John, which tells you it must have been a message that the word had gotten around and people were listening to it and responding. Here's again what Mark Horn says about that. He says they believe what he says is true, that God is about to visit his people. They then act on their belief, knowing that God is going to both judge and save. May we do the same because we trust God and believe His message. So they believed when John would tell them, prepare the way, the Lord is coming, there is one coming. They believed he was telling the truth, that there was one coming, that the Messiah was coming. And so they respond. In mass, they respond. Individuals you see here repenting. But I think we also need to realize here, this isn't just individuals repenting. This is basically a nation. Because it talks about, and it makes a real point to talk about all these people who had gathered around to come. And so an aspect of their repentance was repenting as a people, not just individually, which, I mean, both are important. And the Bible has all kinds of examples of people coming to the Lord and repenting not just of their sin, but of the sins of the people that they're a part of. And that's something that fits for us as well. I mean, we have sin. We all have individual sin that we have to come to the Lord about. But we live in a nation that has lots of sins as well. And part of our confession of sin includes what our nation is guilty of. There's a place for that. And I think that's part of what's going on here. As we said earlier, kind of bringing back the whole promised land idea. Israel was in the promised land, but they had rejected the Lord in many ways at this point. As Moses pointed out, the promised land means nothing unless the Lord is present with them in the land. So they recognize that. That's another way we see this corporate aspect of John's baptizing. I think it's worth asking the question, why preach in the wilderness? And why the Jordan River? Why not go downtown, go to the Quad in Jerusalem? Why not go down there? Why do you stay out in the Jerusalem? Or stay away from Jerusalem, out in the wilderness? Well, one is that's what was prophesied. He was to preach in the wilderness. But the Jordan River is significant. When the Israelites first came into the Promised Land under Joshua, you know the river they crossed to get in, right? The Jordan River, where the Lord miraculously caused the river to stop flowing so that it would dry up and they could cross right through, you know, the riverbed onto the other side of the Jordan River and get into the Promised Land. Well, once again, at this point, they are already in the Promised Land, but they've rejected the Lord. So the Lord takes them back to Jordan, to the Jordan River, as they are, in a sense, entering again. And that the Lord is going to manifest himself once again in a visible way through the Messiah. So there's a definite preparation, not just for the individuals, but for the nation as a whole. There's a preparation for them, and they're called to prepare for the Lord's coming as a whole. And to do that, they must repent. Because if they don't, they'll come under his judgment. We have to recognize here, let me just make a couple applications. We cannot underestimate the importance of repentance. First off, in salvation. Really, to come to Christ, yes, we believe in Him for salvation. But to believe in Him means you have to let go of other things that you're holding to. So belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And so when someone comes to Christ, they must repent. There must be a turning away from and a focusing on Christ in place of. And of course, as Christians, it's something we need to become very good experts at repenting. Because even though we're in Christ, our sin is forgiven, the Spirit of God lives within us, we all still sin. We all still sin. And so what do we do with that? Well, we repent. Just like you did at the first. You repent and come again to Christ. I don't mean you get saved all over again, but you continue to come to Christ. You continue to look to Him. And so we have to become good at that. So there's no way I think you can downplay the importance of repentance. It was a major aspect of John's message, and it's something that is important for us as well. Another thing about John's message was his example. And so that's the next point we look at. To rightly receive Christ as King means nonconformity to the world. Verse 6, it says, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locust and wild honey. Now, I think there's probably two main purposes for giving this one verse explanation of how John lived, which I'm sure there's a lot more to how John lived than one verse. But Mark especially highlights these aspects of it. Now, I think the first one is this. The first one is to show his similarity to Elijah in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Elijah is described as a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. You know, almost a, well, the same kind of picture you really get with John the Baptist. Malachi actually prophesied that this forerunner to the Messiah would be Elijah. And if we look over, and which I don't know how long it'll take us to get there, but over in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. John is Elijah. So I think there's an intentional connection here with Elijah, just kind of giving the same sort of description as that was similar to how Elijah was described in the Old Testament. The second reason I think this is given, I think, is to be an example. John obviously lived very simply. His life, in one sense, was almost a living protest against selfishness and self-indulgence, just the way he lived and how easily, I mean, the thing, how little he seemed to really need to see his life sustained. And so we get a definite description of someone who was not at all conforming to the ways of the world around him. And you can see it in very practical ways. He lived in a conscious submission to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be clothed with camel's hair. I mean, leather belts are okay. But actually, we were going to bring locust for the picnic, but you're not going to be able to have it now because the picnic's going to be canceled. Most of it. Has anybody actually eaten a locust before? Or just a grasshopper? Because I know some places actually eat those. I think that's going to Kentucky, probably. But actually, and wild honey, not a problem. But still, this is a very simple kind of diet, and also just the way he lived. But it's not so much that we're supposed to imitate exactly what he did or what he ate or where he lived. Doesn't mean we also have to go out to the wilderness and kind of get away from everyone. But the idea of nonconformity to the world definitely is a good example to get from John the Baptist. Because we all know how easy it is and how much we want to be accepted and fit in with everyone else around the world, around us. And it's very difficult much of the time to make stands that you know are not going to be popular with the people around you. And so in John we see a wonderful example of someone who was truly not willing to compromise and not be conformed to the world around him. And that was another way he was giving of preparing for the coming of the Lord, preparing for his coming, for the coming King. Another aspect of the preparation was baptism. So the next point is this. Those who have received Christ as King are baptized as a picture of their new life. Baptism actually shows up three times in just in these early verses. Verse 4, it says John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5 tells us that people are being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then in verse 8, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this was another key aspect of John's ministry. He's nicknamed John the Baptist. Actually, more literally, you probably should read that John the Baptizer. And some of your versions may actually do it that way. But we nickname him John the Baptist because that was such a big part of what he did. I mean, he would baptize people in connection with their repentance and so forth. Now, John's baptism is not exactly the same as what we would understand as Christian baptism or baptism that we would do as far as the church. But there are similarities. The Jews were familiar with a washing with water that symbolized divine purification, cleansing from sin. Well, that is one of the things that baptism is a picture of. I mean, you're baptized into water, and there is a picture of cleansing from sin. So there's a similarity there. But Christian baptism is a clear admission of someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It's a picture of identifying with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It's a picture of our death to our old self, our old life, and being raised to walk in newness of life in Christ. John's baptism had hints of that, because once again, it was a baptism in light of that Savior coming. But God revealed his purpose for baptism much more clearly in the early church. Actually, Jesus himself in the Great Commission made it clear that all who put their faith in Christ as their Savior and became his disciple were to be baptized, really as a testimony. And I would understand that as being as an aspect of their admission into membership into the local church. So these are the things that John preached as a preparation for the coming of the King. And there is much that we can apply in our own lives as well when we think of living under the rule of Christ. Now, the third main thing we see in John's ministry is this. John the Baptist fully understood and embraced the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8 says, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning, you can see John is very clear on who Jesus was. Jesus was a cousin of his, but he's much more than a cousin, and he's much more than a great man. He says, there is one coming who is so much mightier than I am. He has an understanding of the preeminence of Christ, the greatness of Christ. And he expresses it in a couple different ways. First, he says, I'm not even fit just to stoop down and untie his sandals. So John is saying here, no one is worthy to even be called his servant, the servant of Christ. No one is even worthy to be that. John is speaking of a custom of that day when a master would return home from the day. And of course, sandals was probably the main thing that they wore. And lots of dust, dusty roads, and so forth. And so when the master would return, the servant would remove his sandals, clean the sandals, clean his feet, and so forth. That's something that was traditionally done by a servant to a master who returned. And that's what John's referring to. But John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that to Jesus. I'm not even worthy to get on my knees and untie his sandal like a servant would do. I'm not even worthy to be a servant. Because he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He is so far above. I'm not even worthy to be a servant, to even be associated with him. But this, once again, this is God's mercy. Because he not only allows us to be his servant, which he does, and John was definitely a servant of Christ, he actually receives us as his children. He brings us into the family of God so that we are children of God. We are servants of God. But we are also his children. So once again, you see the mercy here. It's just an amazing expression of God's grace to us. But John recognizes because of who Christ is and who he is, I'm not even worthy to be that. But by God's grace, of course, he was a servant. But he recognized that he's not worthy. Another thing that John says that shows how fully he understands the preeminence of Christ is this. He says, only he, only Christ, has the power to transform the heart of man. In verse 8, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly the baptism that Christ would give by the Holy Spirit was far superior to anything that John could do. And the main thing that John probably has in mind here is when the Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost, after Christ had died and been resurrected and ascended. So the first thing we see here is that Christ's power to transform the heart is first seen, and that Christ sent the Holy Spirit in power on the church at the day of Pentecost. Sent the Holy Spirit in power. Because at that time, there were 120 believers who were gathered there in Jerusalem, like Christ told them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They would be filled with the Spirit. They'd be baptized with the Spirit. He said, you need to wait for that. And so they did. And so when the Spirit comes on them, their lives are transformed. They are given the gift of speaking in languages that they had never learned before, other languages. And so they're speaking out the testimony of the Lord and the wonders of God with people who speak all kinds of dialects and languages. And they're hearing all these things themselves. They're hearing those languages that they understand. It was an amazing thing that took place. They were actually now able to speak boldly in the name of Christ like they'd never been able to do before. And it was all because that they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a miraculous way at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, when Peter was preaching a sermon at Pentecost, as right after this had happened, and when he's talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, he said, it was the reigning Christ who has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, this pouring forth of the Spirit, he says, this came from Christ. Christ is the one who sent this. It's the one you crucified. It's the one who's been resurrected. It's the one who's reigning at the right hand. He's the one who sent the Spirit in this way. So John rightly said that this is far superior to anything that John was capable of the baptism in water that he was giving. And it's a great example, a great testimony to the preeminence of Christ. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit also has an individual application as well. So we need to note finally this. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that anyone is born again and able to live the Christian life. Okay, as I said, Mark makes it clear. We've seen Old Testament prophecy. We saw what the angel said to Zechariah and Luke, that John was called to prepare the way for Jesus. Have you ever thought, how successful was he? In one sense, he was definitely successful because he clearly aroused an interest and an expectation on the part of the people. Like we said, I mean, we get the impression of the whole countryside, the people coming out for this message and overwhelmingly responding to what he says. So there's definitely an understanding, an expectation of some degree anyway. He pointed out the fact that they were sinners and needed to change. He encouraged them to act on their recognition of their sin by being baptized. And many did that. But in the long run, few of the Jews really, truly believed. Would you look at I'm going to call your attention to something that we read in John chapter 5, verse 35. These are the words of Jesus. And he's speaking of the response, in part here, of the Jews' response to John's ministry. It says, John was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. For a while, you were willing to rejoice. It didn't last. Why didn't it last? The reason it didn't last, yes, they're responsible to repent and turn from their sin. But a person has to be born again by the Spirit of God to truly repent. That's why this ministry of the Spirit of Jesus was so much more important, so much more effective, so much greater than what John could do. Because Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, you've got to be born from above. You've got to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be born of the Spirit. It's not just something you can say, you can just gird up and repent yourself, but we are responsible to repent. But at the same time here, it's something that the Spirit must enable us to do. So we're also reminded that, yes, we're supposed to live out a life of repentance as we deal with the sin in our life and issues that take place. We're supposed to do that. Once again, though, we need the Spirit of God within us to enable us to recognize that sin and to actually turn from that sin and to even understand the Scripture that helps, shows us what we're supposed to do and not do and so forth, to teach us. So we clearly need the work of the Spirit. And it's even described, Christians are described as being baptized in the Spirit when it's described in their coming into the faith, being born again, being brought into the church. So the baptism of the Spirit for individuals is far greater than anything that John could cause to take place. And it's another example of the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who truly is that conquering King that John spoke about. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for revealing the Son. We thank you that, first off, that Christ came into the world. As we've noted, it was prophesied, it was written about, it was prefigured in so many different ways. And we thank you so much for the privilege that the Son of God has actually come into the world to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to be the Messiah that we so desperately need. So we thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you would help us to continue to grow in our understanding of living as people who are redeemed and as people who are living under this King who has come. He is truly our Savior King. Lord, help us as we deal with the sin in our own life, as we deal with the events of our life, as we deal with the decisions that we have to make. Lord, help us to deal with that and to live in that way as people who are your servants, as people who are your children. So we ask that you would continue to help us. We also ask this. There may be some here who have never submitted to Christ, and that message that John brought truly fits. You need to repent. You need to confess your sin. Your sin needs to be forgiven. And when you put your faith in Christ, you need to be baptized as a recognition of that. And so if you have not put your faith in Christ, if you have not received Christ, then we invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. And if I was to stand up and confess sins, I could easily do that because I know that I'm a sinner. And so I confess my sins to you. I come to you as someone who recognizes their wrong, as someone who wants to change my mind about those sins. I want to go a different direction in my life. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want to follow Him as my Lord. If you want to talk about what the details of that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, and we can talk in more detail at a later time. And it is in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.